Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
Some of my earliest memories involve a weekly routine that we had. And the weekly routine involved a Saturday night bath. And we would come out of the bath and, you know, you're all toweled down. Your skin is kind of like, feels like it's buzzing from the hot water and the towel rub, and put on a set of clean flannel pajamas with unidentifiable hockey players on it. And then we would come downstairs before bed and take turns. There were four of us. My mom would trim our nails. And then we would have to polish our shoes. This was a Saturday thing, polish our shoes. Why? Because Sunday was our day of worship. It was our Sabbath. It was supposed to be our rest day. And there was a rule about that. You had to dress up. And it was a tradition. And I don't know, it's not wrong. It's not particularly biblical. But my mother would tell us stories about when she was young, and she grew up in Holland, and their Sunday tradition was you went to church, and you came home, and then you did nothing. Like, at best, you could read quietly. And she was saying that when she got a little older, one day it was like blistering hot in the summer, and they wanted to go swimming. But you're not allowed to swim on a Sunday, because that's the rule. Again, nowhere in the Bible. It's a tradition that developed. And at one point, they all defied the rule, and against their parents' wishes, they all went swimming down to the local water hole, and their parents just kind of let it go. But I've wondered about that story. When did Sabbath become a burden? When did it become a set of rules we have to follow that we don't want to? And there's something a little bit off of that. Last week we talked about Sabbath is about rest, to acknowledge our Creator, to worship. And not swimming, I don't understand that. So today we're gonna look at a second purpose for Sabbath, and it's going to come directly from Scripture. We're going to deal with a lot of Scripture today, and some of it might be a little bit challenging. And what I want to do is if you have a question, ask it on the YouTube chat. And so we have somebody here who's going to be reading the YouTube chat. They're going to text me. And so if I get the questions in time, then at the end, we'll maybe have a little bit of a conversation about some of the questions you might have. And I also have some questions for you. And I'm going to ask those a little bit later. And I would encourage you to engage in conversation online, so that this isn't just it's not just something you're watching. It's something that we're engaging with together. So today we're going to continue to look at the Genesis narratives. Last week, we looked at one of them. And if you remember, we were reminded that the garden is the place of communion with God. God created humanity. God created humans to live with humans in a relationship with love. The garden is the place where heaven and earth overlap. And that was broken, but the intention from the beginning of Scripture is to continually get back to that place. So there's markers along the way. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a recreation of that place where heaven and earth overlap. The temple was a place where heaven and earth overlap. And I don't want to broadcast too much ahead of time where we're going with this, but God's intention from the beginning was to live with humans in a relationship of love. So the first one I will look at it today is Genesis 1:26. If you remember from last week, there's two narratives, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They're complementary. This is the first one. And it's just verse 26 says, God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." They will reign over. Okay, I want you to mark that in your head. Genesis 2:15, a second one. This is from the second narrative. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden, that place of communion where heaven and earth overlap, to tend and watch over it. And then Genesis 2:19 and 20, this is just a few verses later. The Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. It's a creative process that Adam, the man, is involved in here. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. These passages are describing work, responsibility. Mankind was tasked with reigning, with tending, naming the animals. This is before creation is broken or disrupted, before there's a division between man and God, between mankind, humankind and God. In this context, when everything is good, work is happening, responsibility is happening. Work is good. I find it interesting that Adam is tasked with naming animals, naming the pieces of creation, and there's an ancient mindset that to name something, to have a name of something, and to be able to express the name gives you a certain power or even responsibility over it. And to some extent, I think this still applies. Sometimes when we're overwhelmed with feelings of confusion or feelings of fear or feelings of anger, even a disruption in a relationship, if we can pinpoint exactly what is the source of that and name it, it gives us a certain power over it, a certain ability to sort of isolate and define and be able to deal with it because we have named it. And I think that's expressed from the very, very beginning. I remember the first two jobs I had, I mean real jobs. The first one was a paper route. And I think my parents strongly encouraged us to do this. Maybe they thought we were bored, it would get us out of their hair and give us a little bit of money to spend. And I am not a morning person. We were delivering the Globe and Mail Monday to Saturday. It was the one paper we were allowed to deliver because they didn't deliver on Sunday. So we would do Monday to Saturday, and it was hell. It was awful. I mean, you're up when it's dark and you got to go grab this massive, heavy pile of papers. I mean, they felt backbreaking. You take them home and, sort through them all and you go deliver them all. And then you weren't done then, because after you delivered the papers through rain, through snow, sometimes encountering, very scary dogs, and you get home exhausted just in time to get ready for school. And we do this every day. But then after school, you'd have to go collect the money. So, I mean, this is way back in the day. And some people are my favorite customers were the ones you never saw because they would prepay by check. But the other ones, you'd have to chase them down for cash. So you'd go house to house to house, knock on their door. And you knock on their door. If they're not home, you got to go home and come back and do it again. And if you never were able to catch them at home, you wouldn't get paid. Like, you just wouldn't get the money for all the work you were doing. And I remember my parents at one time calculated how much we were getting paid for the work of getting the papers, sorting them, delivering them, and collecting the money, and it was less than a dollar an hour. And I mean, you may think, well, that was a long time ago. Okay, it was garbage money. For all the work we did, it was garbage money. That was hell. My second job, my second real job, I got a job at a department store. It was Kmart before it went belly up in Canada. And not so bad, because a month after I started a job there, my two best friends also started a job there. And I don't want to say that we goofed off all the time. We goofed off a lot. We had a lot of fun. And I actually really enjoyed working there. Sort of got into the whole retail thing. But it was more about, working with your friends and making friends and all of that. At the same time, as much as I enjoyed certain aspects of the job, I still resented having to work. Now, part of that is because it's a not well thought out idea, because if I don't have to work, even to this day, I love my job, but sometimes I resent having to work. But to not have to, what would your life be? I mean, we can't live by binging Netflix. We are created to do something. Work is good. It's part of who we are. There is task that is given to us, and it gives meaning to us. This is not in my notes, but a friend of mine who is also a pastor was doing a walk through his neighborhood, and he came across an older guy who was on his lawn, and the guy was talking from a distance how he was not able to work, and he was in some kind of manufacturing capacity, and he was probably 10 years away from retirement, and he actually broke down crying. He said, that's what I do. I work. Here's a grown man crying on his lawn because what he does has been taken away from him. And some people would say, well, yeah, we need to all go back to work in this crisis. But the reality is, okay, the crisis is pointing a light, shining a light on our need to do something valuable. But the reality is, another 10, 15 years, the guy's going to be, he's going to have to retire, and he's going to be left with the same question. What are we to do? And it's an important part of what it means to be human. Work is good. The problem, though, is that with the fall, you can read this in Genesis 3, with this disobedience to God's instruction, this turning our back on the relationship that God offered to humanity, resulted in a separation from God, and and a distortion of what it meant to be human and a distortion of work. And God describes this in the curses. The nature of work changed. It went from meaningful work to toil. Not a word that we use in our culture. It's kind of an obsolete word, but it means work that is very difficult or hard or draining. And so Genesis 3:17-19 says this, "The ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made." So the idea is that before this work was good. It wasn't drudgery, but work becomes drudgery when we're out of sync in our relationship with God. So here's my first question for you, and I'd love for you to engage this question on the YouTube chat. What is your work nightmare? So I'd love you to have a conversation with other people, share the odd story. You can't make it too long. But I just want you to engage with this and say, what experience have you had that work was just really bad? I'm going to jump ahead in scripture. We're going to jump a full book ahead, but it would be many, many years into the story of God's actions to reverse that curse. And it's from the beginning of 11. From the beginning of Exodus. So Exodus 1:11, we see God's people, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of his son Jacob. They are in Egypt. They have moved to Egypt in order to escape a famine, and they start to proliferate there. They're planting themselves there. They're expanding as a people group. Exodus 1:11 says, "The Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor." Now, here's what I see as an extension of that curse. So work, good work, has become toil. Toil has now become slavery. And so this is a low point in the history of God's people, a low point in his plan to reverse that curse. By the time of Moses, work has become slavery. Humans dominated and oppressed by other humans and human systems. This is a big deal because this sets the stage for the next major move of what God is doing in history. So the story of Exodus is God rescuing his people by demonstrating his superiority over the powers of Egypt. And by that, I mean the military powers, the governmental powers, the spiritual powers. There's that dramatic story of all the plagues that happen. And each plague can be tied to a specific Egyptian deity. So the Egyptians would be trusting in this god of the Nile or that god that is represented or worshipped through, represented by frogs or flies or whatever. But God, the God of Israel, the God of the world, demonstrates his superiority over each one of them in turn. And he rescues them out of Egypt. And in his rescue, he earned the right to become their Lord. Now, what does that mean? Why do I even say that? In the culture of the time, the kind of rescue that happened here, if a king rescued people sort of out of the domination of another empire, or if they were kidnapped and he would rescue them as hostages, The king would earn the right to have a lord-vassal relationship with them. There was actually a specific ancient Near Eastern term for this, a suzerain. The title for that kind of lord would be a suzerain, and they would have a suzerainty treaty or a suzerainty covenant. And this kind of covenant is almost exactly echoed by the covenant that God establishes with his people. By dominating their enemies and rescuing them, he earns the right to become their master, and he establishes a covenant. And the result is what we would call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant given through Moses to the people of Israel. And the terms of that covenant we call the law, the Torah. That is the Mosaic Covenant. There were distinct behaviors and practices because they were God's people. They had to behave certain ways that would reflect God's character. They would have certain practices they would do, sacrifices and so on, certain distinctive markers like their diet, like the way they dressed. And one of those behaviors that was the marker of this covenant was Sabbath keeping. This one day of rest, one day a week. And this is, last week we read a passage that tied Sabbath back to creation. But in Deuteronomy 5:15, listen to this. "Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord your God brought you out with his strong hand and powerful arm. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to rest on the Sabbath day." Why? Because he rescued them. Because you are no longer slaves, you need to remind yourself. Well, why do you need to remind yourself you're no longer a slave? Because they seem to be addicted to work. Their natural tendency, they become programmed to work every day and to forget that God had rescued them for freedom. So the Sabbath day was a regular weekly reminder, you have been rescued. You are God's people. There's the one day you're not going to work. You're going to trust God. And all of these covenant stipulations, everything I'm pointing to, and I'm really going fast here, okay? But those covenant stipulations, the terms of the covenant, the suzerainty covenant, pointed to a future reality. So along with the dress, the diet, even the sacrifice, the land, okay? The covenant was tied to the land, the promised land. Sabbath, like all those other things, is a signpost to a future reality. So the first covenant that was defined by all these external indicators, those external indicators were supposed to manifest a spiritual reality. It was supposed to manifest the idea of God living with mankind, distinguishing his people. But Israel kept on failing. Israel kept on disobeying, refusing to keep the terms of the agreement, and God would demonstrate his faithfulness to them over and over and over, trying to draw them in, draw them back into relationship with him. But part of the terms of that covenant, part of the terms of that agreement was, like most suzerainty covenants of the time, there was a system of blessings and curses. These are the blessings if you agree to the covenant, if you keep it, and these are the curses if you don't. And God kept the terms of the covenant by sending them into exile when they kept on being disobedient. That was part of the terms of the covenant, that God was being faithful to the covenant when Israel couldn't. And what was revealed over time was that Israel could not keep the terms of the covenant. Why? Because the first covenant did not deal with the original problem, the Adam problem, that root disobedience. But it pointed to the solution. The first covenant was a massive pointer to say God is working, God wants to live with his people, and it pointed to a future solution. And we see this actually in the Old Testament. We see this in Jeremiah, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy portion. You'll see it on your screen. Jeremiah 31, from verses 31 to 34. This is Old Testament, and Jeremiah gives God's words and says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." This brings me to the second question I'd love you to engage with today, and that question is this. What are people's perceptions of Christianity when it comes to freedom or burden? And you can answer this in one way or the other or both. First of all, what is your perception? What was your perception? And what are the perceptions of the people you know? Is Christianity a burden or is it freedom? That's a big question. I'm going to read a verse from the book of Matthew. We're now in the New Testament. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And this is Jesus speaking. He says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." The first question you might have is, what the heck is a yoke? A yoke, physically, like an actual concrete yoke, it was a piece of, usually a piece of wood, but it would be something that you would carry over your shoulders. And it would have a rope down this side and a rope down this side. And you could carry heavier weights there, like two big buckets of water or something. Water, if you carry it in buckets, is actually quite heavy. But what it would do, it would distribute the weight. It would be something you would carry. It was designed to carry heavier weights than you would normally carry. A yoke would also be a piece of wood that would cross two animals if you were plowing or drawing a wagon or whatever. And it would distribute the weight evenly across both animals, keep them attached together. That's what a yoke is. So what does Jesus mean here? In the context of the Jewish culture, a yoke, specifically in the rabbinic, the religious part of the culture, it meant an interpretation of law. So the yoke that you would expect people to carry would be the set of interpretations of the law and how you were to live. That's how it was used. That's how the word was used. And so Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Take my set of interpretations of the law. because my yoke is easy to bear and the burden I give you is light. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he criticized some of the Jewish leaders for laying heavy burdens on people, which the people that are teaching them are not even willing to bear. Jesus says his interpretation of the law is bearable. It's light. It gives you rest. I'm going to sort of jump over to Paul, who writes the book of Galatians. He wrote it, actually. He doesn't continue to write it. Galatians 5, verse 1. He says, so Christ has truly set us free. There's that idea of rescue. He set us free, so make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Wow, that's a big statement, but it's bigger than you think. Galatians, as a book, as a letter to this church, an early church, is about identity. What defines God's people? And some of the controversy they were having was, what defines God's people is the keeping of the law. And Paul is saying, no, it's not. The belonging in the family of God, even this process of becoming more Christ-like, of becoming more holy, this process of, the word is sanctification, a big sounding word, but it just means increasing in Christ-likeness or holiness, okay? So this process is not accomplished through rule-keeping efforts. Our identity is defined by our faith in Jesus, that trust, that allegiance in Jesus who has rescued us. That's the defining thing. It's not law keeping and the focus of his argument there is specifically on circumcision, which I won't go into. But Paul, he's making a drastic argument here that going back to the law for those who are not Jewish, for Gentiles, is equivalent to going back to paganism. You're going back into the slavery that Jesus rescued you from. It's the same thing. And that's a drastic argument because he is a Jew. He was actually a law-keeping Jew. He says, if you are not a law-keeping Jew, don't go back to that. In fact, the original words there, listen to this, is not don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. He says, don't get tied up again to a yoke of slavery. When we try to keep that first covenant in the way all those things happen, including all those specific rules of Sabbath keeping, right? He's saying that's slavery. You're going back to slavery. Sabbath rest reflects rescue. We talked last week about reflecting on our Creator, reflecting on God. When we reflect on Him, we begin to reflect Him. But when we rest appropriately, when we practice Sabbath rest, it reflects the rescue that Jesus has enacted for us. Well, what's Jesus' rescue about? Well, ultimately, it's rescue from the Adam problem. So that disobedience to God that has become inherent to our nature, our addiction to idolatry, our addiction to self-destructive behaviors. When we Sabbath rest, we need to reflect on the freedom we have gained. Idolatry, sin, ultimately death, right? And included in that is the tyranny of work, which in our culture can be an idol. People are addicted to work. It dominates them. I've known people that they give their lives to their work. And I don't mean that in a you know, I have a God-called mission to accomplish something. No, they've given themselves to their employer for the sake of a paycheck. We have to work. Working is part of who we are. But there's something wrong when it dominates our lives. That's the whole 7 days a week thing. If people working 80, 90, 100 hours a week. You've been set free for the sake of freedom. Don't go back. And so the practice of Sabbath is an acknowledgement that work is not my master. My job is not my master. I take a break from that. The Sabbath reflection of freedom. Here's how that Sabbath reflection kind of works out. Jesus rescued us. He implemented a whole new covenant. And so we don't, it's not a law, it's not a rule to practice Sabbath, but it is a marker of the rescue that we are living in. We don't, because we didn't work for our rescue. We didn't make our rescue happen. Bible says, while we were yet sinners, well, we were opposed to God. God sent Jesus and Jesus came to rescue us. There's nothing we did to make that happen. Our only responsibility is to trust Him with that life, full life, life reorienting allegiance. And so we rest. We rest to remind ourselves of that. We rest to remind ourselves that we did not earn our rescue. Jesus gave it as a gift. We also remember that God is still working. And we talked about that last week. Jesus is still rescuing. He says, my Father is working all the time, even on the Sabbath. So we still have work to do. Work is good, but Jesus' work was to bring about the kingdom of God, restoring heaven and earth, that overlapping, the place where we commune with God. And so here's where it gets really tricky, okay? The New Testament practice of the Sabbath is not like the Old Testament practice of the Sabbath, that Old Covenant practice. And the way it was practiced in the New Testament is not described. It simply isn't. So there's a sense that we have to practice Sabbath, but there isn't a rule about how. And so let me give you a comparable. In the Old Testament, they would practice an annual festival. It was their number one defining most important festival every year, and it was the Passover. That was the Passover that recognized God's rescue, or reminded them annually of God's rescue. And we see that redefined in our communion meal. And one of the rules for that, you see this in Exodus 12:11, is you have to be dressed and ready to go when you celebrate this meal, because the idea is God came to rescue them suddenly. They had to be prepared. And yet in the New Testament, when Jesus and his disciples are practicing the Passover, they're doing it in the Roman culture, the Greek culture tradition of lying down. They're not standing up dressed, ready to go. They're not like on the edge of their seat. And the reason is because while in the Old Testament practice, sometimes they would eat the Passover standing, ready to go, in the New Testament culture, only slaves stood to eat. And so the ceremony itself was adjusted to reflect the culture. They broke the expected letter of the law practice of it in order to reflect that we are free. We practice Passover because we are free. And so they would do it in the way that a freed person would eat, which would be reclining. And so here's what's really, really tricky for us, because I can't give you a rule. I even hesitate to give you a recommendation, because sometimes when somebody in a position of authority, for whatever reason, whether it's know-how or position or whatever, people turn a recommendation into a rule. I have to do this because Fred says. So we need, each one of us needs to engage with this. We need to wrestle with this prayerfully and ask God, how do I practice Sabbath in my life? Last week, we talked about worship being a reflection on God, a reflection of God. What is the freedom practice for us? What is the freedom practice where we commemorate his rescue, at least on a weekly basis? We can't turn it into a burden. I had somebody recently express it this way. So for me, and I mentioned this last week, my Sabbath practice tends to be Monday. Monday is my day off. And I was in a group of pastors, and somebody said, too often we take that day off and we use it to catch up on all the chores we haven't done. And they said, here's a criterion for you to evaluate whether your day of rest is, quote unquote, working. Do you look forward to it? If you don't look forward to your scheduled time of rest, maybe you've made it into a burden, and it's not supposed to be a burden. Have you filled it with chores? Have you guarded it with a whole bunch of rules to prevent you from doing it inappropriately? Now, I'm not talking about self-indulgence. It's my day off, so I'm going to binge Netflix all day. Because what that does, when you self-indulge, when you only self-indulge, you bring yourself back to a different kind of slavery. Slavery to your own appetites and instincts and all of that. That's not the purpose. True rest, there's an element of self-denial there. And so that's why it's so hard for us to establish a system by which I tell you how to do it. You need to engage with this. You need to engage your mind. You need to engage your spirit. You need to pray and say, God, how do I implement rest? I kind of apologize. I'm giving you more questions than solutions. But my challenge to you today is, how do you create Sabbath spaces in your schedule to rest and reflect on God in worship, and rest and reflect on his rescue of you in his recreation of you, not just recreation, but recreation. We have a bunch of questions, it looks like, and hopefully there's not too many. Oh, no, doesn't look like it. Let's see. Big fan of the beard. Don't let Auntie Michelle talk y'all out of it. This is becoming a point of contention in my home right now, but I'm hanging on for now. Okay, just some feedback to add to the survey. Okay, I'm going to pass this text on because it's not message specific, but I will pass it on. What does Jeremiah 31:34 mean? Is it talking about the present or the future yet to come? So I believe that Jeremiah 31 is very specifically talking about the covenant that Jesus inaugurated. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Whoa, wait, what? I didn't come to abolish the law. He says, not one tiny piece of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. And I believe that when Jesus says when all is accomplished, he's talking about the new covenant is now in place. Everything that was expected out of the old covenant has been accomplished in Jesus. Jesus, one of the New Testament authors, I think Paul, says Jesus is the end of the law. It doesn't just mean the termination. Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the goal of the law. We talked last week, I think, about that word, that idea that means the goal, the end goal. And Jesus is the... Maybe we did. Maybe we didn't. I don't know. But Jesus is the end goal of the law. The law points to him, and then something new happens. It's like the coin is flipped. And the coin is flipped in a way that dramatically alters expectations and alters the means by which we accomplish God's purposes. I hope that's enough, but that could be a long, long conversation. How do we who are free in Christ use Sabbath to remember our own rescue while still acknowledging those in the world who are still oppressed by physical and spiritual powers? We can get locked into, I think it's this, obligation. So the mission of the kingdom is something we are always called to do in our earthly job or outside of our earthly job or both. But sometimes we can fall into the trap of believing that if we're not doing the Messiah work 24/7, then it's not going to get done. It's only we believe that we are the Messiah. We take on all the obligation. And when we do that, see, the Sabbath rest says, I am trusting God. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. I am trusting God because I can't do everything. I can't do everything. Listen, if Jesus took time away to pray, to spend time with his Father, how much more do we need to, right? And so, yes, there's an ongoing burden for people around the world, people, our neighbors next door to us, people we work with, to bring the message of the kingdom, to encourage people to follow Jesus, who will bring them rest and freedom. But it's not our responsibility 24/7. At some point, we have to sit down and breathe and say, God, it's all in your hands. And if we don't do that, we're actually thinking too highly of ourselves. And I think that that's part of it. It is a really, really good question because we need to keep those things in tension, but the breaks away from the work is what reminds us that God is in charge. Okay. Get back to that one. I liked how you explained the difference in Sabbath now and being free from the law and how we have to be careful to add laws to that today. I appreciate you saying we need to prayerfully go to God, see what that looks like. Yeah, and it's so hard because I don't want to talk against anybody, but I find that there are some church traditions that are a lot more top-down, hardline with a set of systems and rules by which we live. And sometimes people are really attracted by that because it absolves us from thinking. It absolves us from engaging in the conversation, in the doing of theology, really. Doing theology is something that we are all, to some extent, required to do. How do we live this out? And how do we live this out, I don't believe, can effectively be done by a set of rules. Now, you can implement a set of rules for yourself or within a small group or whatever temporarily. So I'm going I find the more I set those kinds of restrictions on myself, over time they become, I'm just checking the box. I did the rules I set up, right? And the vitality at the center of it gets lost. God wants a relationship with us. We can't treat our relationship with him as if it is a task to be completed. Here's a huge one. Are the Ten Commandments defunct? We like to say we don't have to keep the law anymore, but we have to keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't make any sense. There is at least two places in the Bible. Paul says it in Galatians. James says it in his book. If you're going to keep the law, you have to keep the whole law. That includes the Ten Commandments. And people say, well, then there's no law. No, that's not the point. The choice is not keep all the law or be lawless. It's not that you keep all the law, you submit to the whole law, or you submit to nothing. We submit to Christ. So the old covenant was defined by those external rules. The new covenant leans into the Spirit doing the work from us. That doesn't mean there's nothing to do. There is effort expended. The effort expended is to Jesus says it in John 17, I think. He says, I am the true vine. It's a metaphor for Israel. I am the true Israel. I am the true Son of God, the true people of God, and you need to stay attached to me. Galatians 5 says to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. That's our task, to keep in step with the Spirit. We're addicted to the physical sort of means of living, but we are called to become Spirit people who are not just empowered by the Spirit, we are transformed by the Spirit through the inside out. And Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are things that are extremely difficult. Some of them are impossible to generate through effort. Our effort is expended in submitting ourselves to the Spirit's process in our life. And then those things become natural fruit. They just develop. When we obey Jesus by the direction of His Spirit, we become Christ-like. You can't make yourself Christ-like through your own actions. In our daily Facebook Live videos that we're doing on Facebook, I mentioned that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. You can't crucify yourself. It's really morbid, but it takes two hands. You can't do it. This is a process by which we partner with God, where He does the work in us by the Spirit. Paul also says in Galatians, he gets kind of harsh. He says, you foolish Galatians, how do you think you can complete the work the Spirit began by doing it through your own efforts? Can't be done. We become true Jesus people by having the Spirit do the work within us. Our effort is expended in becoming submitted to the Spirit, not submitted to a set of rules. So what ends up happening by not trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by not expending effort in trying to keep the rules, we actually end up keeping them. We end up keeping the intention of them, the end goal of them, by allowing the Spirit to work in our lives. Yeah, and that's hard. That does require effort. But it's not about keeping the rules, because as soon as you keep the rules, you only have to look at the way the Pharisees did it. You put rules around the rules, or you interpret rules in terms of what you can get away with. It's really, really messy. So in a way, yes, the Ten Commandments are defunct. We end up accomplishing the intention of them by not keeping them, by not trying to keep them, by allowing the Spirit to transform us, the heart issue, the Adam issue that's at the core of us. That could be a whole message series in itself. I hope that what I'm saying is not going to be misinterpreted, because by no means do we become lawless. By no means does it mean that there's no more standard. Of course there's standards, but the standard is met by the Spirit's work in our lives. I want to give you an invitation. Maybe you have been oppressed by work. Maybe your work is a toil. Maybe you don't understand what you are here to do, and earning a paycheck through drudgery is just not enough. And let me give you a little bit of secret on that. It's not. You were not made to work and work and work and work. And when it's taken away from you, like now, many people, you have no meaning in your life left. Or maybe you work and work and work and work just for a paycheck, and you go, why? You are made to be in relationship with God. And if you've never entered, if you've never taken the first step of that relationship with God, I want to give you an invitation to say yes to that. And it's as simple as ABC. It's as simple as admitting that you need God. You need the purpose that He has, the relationship that He has for your life, which comes with joy and peace and all of those fruit of the Spirit that I mentioned. And then the B stands for believe, which is an action, or it's a mental shift of trust. I trust that Jesus has made that available to me, that something needs to happen here based on His crucifixion and resurrection. There's a new path for me to go. And C is simple. It's commit to that path. A, admit your need. B, believe that Jesus has the solution for you. And C, commit to the life that He has for you. And it is a life of joy and peace and rest, even in the toil. Even in between the toil, we are aiming towards an eternity with God. And I'm going to talk about that next week. And I would encourage you, if you've never done this before, this will be the most important decision you ever make. God has a life for you that's beyond your imagining, where even though the circumstances might be the same, your perspective completely changes. Completely changes. And so if you want to do this today, I'll lead you in a simple prayer. You can say something like, Father, I thank You for offering the better life through Jesus, that even though I couldn't and even didn't want to pursue that, You did the work that I couldn't do. I thank You for Jesus coming to die for me, to make the way for You available, and I want to commit my life to You today. Amen. And if this is something that you are doing today for the first time, I would love for you to connect with us, because walking this whole new spiritual journey is not something you can do on your own. We are required to walk together. We are required to be in relationship. We're made to be interdependent. The family of God is a diverse, interdependent group of human beings that will accomplish and be far more together than we are on our own. And so go to crossroads.live and click the Follow Jesus button. Give us your contact info, because we want to help you on this journey. There's a whole life available for you that's beyond your imagination, walking with God, experiencing His love, and we do this together. And so I'm going to close in prayer the service today. I want to thank you for joining us. We have at least one more message in this series next week, which might blow your mind. And I would encourage you to come back for that as well. I also want you to have a look at crossroads.live in the Sunday message notes. I mentioned this last week. There is a supplementary reading. There's a book by Mark Buchanan called The Rest of God, which is a really, really interesting and engaging read that for many people it can be life-changing, about how to implement Sabbath in your life in a very healthy way. And so when the service is done, I would encourage you to stay and pray, engage with this stuff. Today is the day for you to engage with God and say, how do I implement healthy reflection of your rescue so that I don't forget it, so I don't go back to the idolatry of the domination of work? The stream will run for another few minutes with music to facilitate that kind of prayer time. You can pray with your family if you're at home with family and your kids. Just take some time in God's presence. Let me pray for you now. Father, I pray that you would expand our encounter of you in our lives. Father, as many of us are forced into a disruption, forced into a cessation of our normal, our daily pattern of living, that in that interruption, we would meet with you, that we would leverage this time to implement something new in our lives, that space, that time where we would reflect on you. We would reflect on your rescue of us. And this wouldn't be something that would be temporary. It wouldn't be something that would go away. But when things go back to whatever normal, the new normal is going to be, we would continue to carry that with us, that we would be the new markers of your coming kingdom, of the complete coming of your kingdom. We would be those signposts. We would implement the things in our life that would remind us that we are trusting you. We don't work for our own rescue. We don't work for our own salvation. We trust you. And we're counting on you to bring about the best possible future, the best possible eternity. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church Podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.